Well, good morning. This is going to be the last of our series through Colossians. We've spent the better part of 4 months taking turns working through Colossians chapter 1. And where we left off last time, we were entertaining a question as we considered the mystery of the Bible that had been now revealed. And the question that was on our minds was, what is the Bible all about? But really, as we concluded, really the better question is, who is the Bible all about? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire its writing, and what is at the center of what the Bible teaches? Well, as we touched on previously through this series, God created all things for His glory. And as we've seen in this series, it was Jesus who created all things. And as we looked at that story of the Bible, we saw that man, though created upright and good, marred the glory of creation. Our rebellion, the rebellion of our original parents, brought sin and death and weariness and misery and illness and just about everything that afflicts us into creation. We messed up the perfection of that original glorious creation. And so, beginning with Moses, meaning the five books of Moses, the first five books in the Old Testament, we see the beginnings of human history. We see the unfolding of a promise by God to reconcile that paradise that was lost there in the garden. And even though God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, and even though God, because of that, brought a divine curse upon creation, God also showed mercy on that day. Blood was shed for that first sin, as those first humans were clothed in the skin of an animal that was sacrificed for their sin. And God, in His infinite mercy and His foreordained plan, began a path right there that would lead toward a Messiah, a deliverer, one that would reconcile creation and humanity with God. So that Old Testament, step by step, unfolds the promise of one who would come and ends with the promise that He would come soon. The New Testament proclaims that He has come, He has suffered, He has died, and He has risen. And at the end of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, the saints are vindicated, the wicked are punished, and the Son is glorified. And Christ right there can proclaim, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." It is Jesus, the beginning and the end, the glory of the only Son from the Father, who is at the center of Scripture and at the center of all things. Indeed, even the very structure of Colossians 1 points us to Christ being the center of all things. Well, how does the structure of Colossians 1 do that? Well, I want to introduce to you this morning a theological term. We'll have some pictures to go along with it so that it makes sense. And that term is called a chiasm. Chiasm, it's spelled C-H-I-A-S-M. A chiasm takes its name from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our letter X. Okay, so think of a letter X. A chiasm is a form of writing or argument that was very typical of Hebrew discourse and an argument. It's found quite a lot in the Hebrew Scriptures in our Old Testament. Chiasms also make it into our New Testament because of the Jewish background of those writers of the New Testament. You remember Paul called himself the Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he sat at the feet of the rabbis, the great teacher Gamaliel. And so he learned all of this great Hebrew tradition of discourse and argument. So in a chiasm, the main point of the passage, or the most important part of the argument that they're trying to get to, is placed right in the middle of that passage or argument. Now, one description I've heard to kind of describe a chiasm uses the idea of a sandwich to describe a chiasm. So let's say we're talking about a ham sandwich. What's the most important part of a ham sandwich? Okay, you can have a mustard sandwich. The ham, right? If you don't have ham, you don't have a ham sandwich. You might have a sandwich, but you don't have a ham sandwich. So the ham, the part that's in the middle, that's the most important part of it. So let's look at creating the sandwich from bottom to top as an example of a chiasm. Then we'll look at what that looks like and a simple chiasm before we get into the chiasm of what we're looking at in our passage today. So, okay, first the ham sandwich. I hope you had breakfast this morning. Maybe your stomach's going to be growling. What's the first thing we need for this sandwich at the bottom? You know, you've got it on the plate or on the countertop. What's the first thing you need? Slice of bread, right? So the first part of the sandwich is going to be a slice of bread. I'm going to make it rye bread because that's my favorite. So now we'll put a condiment on the bread. Here's the mustard, okay? So we have the bread and we have the mustard. We're starting to layer our way towards the middle of the sandwich. Bread and a condiment. Maybe some cheese now. We'll say Swiss cheese so that you can picture it in your mind. Bread, mustard, and the Swiss cheese. Now we're getting towards the middle of the sandwich. We'll put on the slice of ham. So we've worked towards the middle part of the sandwich. So we've got rye bread, mustard, which is the condiment, Swiss cheese, something that goes well with ham, and then ham. Okay, let's put on one more slice of ham. Some of you didn't have breakfast this morning. You are hungry. So we're working back the other way. Then lettuce and tomato. We're stacking it back out towards the outside of the sandwich. Bread, mustard, cheese, ham, lettuce and tomato. Lettuce and tomato, let's put on one more condiment. We'll put on some mayonnaise. And then we'll put on the top, the other slice of bread. So we've got our whole sandwich there. We've built it. The middle part of it is the ham. You see how we worked into and out of the ham in parallel? We had the bread and the bread, the mustard and the mayo, the things that go well with ham, the Swiss cheese and the lettuce and tomato, and then in the middle, the two slices of ham. So the center part of this is the ham. We don't have a ham sandwich without the ham, but we don't have a sandwich without the other parts. So we have a ham chiasm. And I don't know if this is going to work, so maybe we'll just do it manually here. There we go. You can't see the tomato, but there's the sandwich that we just built. Now, if we look at that as a chiasm, there it is. There's that chi, that letter X. And you can see as you work down towards the middle, it kind of points towards the middle like an X. The rye bread, you'll see the letters A and what they call A prime, meaning those are the things that line up with each other. Mayonnaise and mustard, lettuce, tomato, and Swiss cheese. Ham and ham. So that's a chiasm from the kitchen, not a chiasm from Scripture. But let's consider a simple chiasm in Scripture. Let's try Matthew 6:24 from the Sermon on the Mount. This is a very brief verse, but there's a chiasm. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see how that argument works in and out. You have kind of a mirror image going in and out. You have no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Two masters in parallel there. You have for either he will hate the one and you have despise the other as parallels there. And then you have love the other, or he will be devoted to the one. So you have two masters, hate and love, as you work your way toward the center and as you work your way back out of the argument. So you see how this all works. This is a simple version of a chiasm. We've had a delicatessen chiasm and a chiasm from Jesus. So now let's look at the more complex one. And this is why we have to use an example of the chiasm, because after a little bit of complexity, the sandwich analogy is going to break down. So we can't use a sandwich. So in this case, we're going to break down these verses into a chiasm. And you can see why it's a little more complex. So I'm going to leave this up here so as we go through this, you can kind of look back and see how this is all built together. This spreads a little bit beyond the end of chapter 1, but you also have to remember that those chapter and verse numberings were not inspired. Those came along somewhere around the 13th century. Paul didn't write to the Colossians with chapter and verse numbers. And sometimes those chapter divisions fall in a place that doesn't exactly line up with an argument or discourse. Sometimes it's hard to figure out where the right place would have been to break the chapter. And I think that's the case here. Paul really goes a little bit beyond the end of chapter 1 as he's laying out what is laid out in a chiasm. So I'll go through this quickly here, and then we'll break down these pieces as we do this kind of flight over Colossians 1 and see where we've been. So you see, at the beginning and end of this section, you see rejoicing in the faith of the Colossians. As you work your way in, the gospel was spread by Epaphras. The gospel was spread by Paul. Paul calls on them to walk worthy. Paul calls on them to stay stable and steadfast. Paul tells the Colossians they've been delivered from darkness. Paul calls upon people to be reconciled to God. And in the middle, we see that Jesus is Lord of creation and Jesus is Lord of the church. So this is an interesting way of looking at this passage, and you can see by what's in the center, what's the important part of this passage, what we're aiming toward in this. The center of Paul's argument, the center of this discourse here, is Jesus Christ. He's the center of all creation. He's the center of all that ever has been and all that ever will be. So given that, we'll take the journey now through those truths, working our way back into the center, which is Christ. Paul writes, beginning in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Well, what a marvelous thing to rejoice in the faith of others. We rejoiced last weekend when Phil Remmers was here, when we heard about what's going on in China, how the church is growing there and how they're gathering materials, gathering translated books for the church to be able to have in China so that they have some good, solid literature there. We prayed today about Rock the Lakes, what rejoicing we'll have as we see people come to faith at Rock the Lakes. And I have no doubt that God will use that event to bring people to him. And I've had some rejoicing of all places, you know, and I'm not somebody who wants to encourage you to spend a lot of time there, but Facebook, of all places. I've reconnected with people that I went to high school with about a bazillion years ago, or people that I knew 5 or 10 or 30 years ago who I've now found out that have come to faith in Christ. What an amazing thing that is, to connect up with people. I suppose they're amazed at me too. Maybe my story is more amazing than theirs, but anyway, it's a joyful thing to find out that people have come to faith. And we should rejoice at the faith we see in others. That faith, which is a gift of God, as Ephesians 2 tells us, and it is indeed a gift for God's glory. You know, God himself rejoices over the faith of lost souls, the salvation of the lost. The Bible tells us that God sings over their salvation. You ever think about that? Do you think about it, that God sang over you when you were saved? It says in Zephaniah, "Yahweh," or the Lord, "your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." The prophet wrote, "God exulted over you with loud singing when you were saved." How can we not sing over those who come to faith too? Paul rejoiced in the faith of these people. And that faith was a faith that was spreading. Paul is grateful and rejoicing for a faith that is spreading over the whole world. Now, as you may remember as we've gone through this, it's about 25 years after Paul had that encounter on the Damascus Road with the risen and exalted Christ. So it's about 25 years, a quarter of a century after that happened, that Paul is writing this. Now, at the start of the church, as things were just getting underway, what was there? Just a small ragtag group of disciples. Then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church. And then after that, as it recounts to us in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We don't really have any kind of an accurate count or any census to tell us exactly how many people there were in the church early on there. But we do know that by the time that Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute that early church, maybe only 3 years or so after Pentecost, we know that Christianity had begun to spread and had moved well beyond Jerusalem and throughout Palestine. I mean, after all, Paul was on his way to Damascus up in Syria, up quite a ways north. He was on his way there to persecute Christians. And we know that in the time of the New Testament, the church had already spread quite a bit geographically to Damascus and Antioch and to Tarsus, to Ephesus and Colossae, and to Galatia, to Philippi, Thessalonica, and Rome. And perhaps even beyond that, we know that Paul really desired to go to Spain. Some suggest he did make it there. Some suggest that, no, he never made it past Rome. But we saw that the church was starting to grow and spread. So in that span of just a quarter century of Paul's life, he saw the church spreading and growing. And it was spreading because of the ministers of the gospel carrying that good news forth. And Paul writes in the second part of verse 5 and beyond, "Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." And similarly, in verse 28, the other side of this chiasm, Paul writes, "Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." Paul toiled with every bit of the energy that God gave him to proclaim the gospel, as did his fellow servant Epaphras. He toiled because, as he wrote to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And Paul also knew that it took someone to go. Somebody had to go out there and carry that good news forth. He wrote, you may remember this fairly well from Romans in chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul writes, "How then will they call on him in whom they had not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Paul continues, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world." The gospel must go forth. And I guess I don't want to be a downer, because I'm very encouraged and excited about things here at ECF. But one thing I've been disappointed on is that even though the gospel is faithfully preached, particularly by Pastor Reed, who's normally here in this pulpit, and we pray and look forward to his return, it doesn't seem to go forth out of here all that much at times. We haven't seen a whole lot of new converts in our midst from outside our fellowship, or people who were unbelievers. We haven't seen a whole lot of those in the past several years. Only a handful of those who didn't grow up in the church. And praise be to God, we've seen a number of baptisms of people who've grown up here and heard the gospel and become saved through the power of the Holy Spirit in them. And I realize that in some sense there's sort of a pattern that many people, and myself included, have come here from other places looking for a church that's serious about the word, serious about teaching, serious about preaching and about discipleship. The people come here from other places because they feel like where they weren't being fed solid food. And I'm glad that we've come. I'm glad I came here. I'm glad so many of you have come here. But is that the only way it should be? Shouldn't the gospel also be going forth from here? Shouldn't we be carrying it forward more? Now, I'm very grateful. I rejoice at this, at the support we send to missions around the world. We heard from one of those missionaries here last week. And a couple weeks before that, we heard from another one. And we heard from Mark Borsuk on a Wednesday night. We're sending money to support missions around the world, and I'm so grateful for that. We're seeing disciples made at the far ends of the earth thanks to the generosity of this church body. But as we prayed on Wednesday night, and as we think about Rock the Lakes coming, what about making disciples here nearby? Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven to be with the Father that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. Well, what about our Jerusalem? What about our Judea? What about our Samaria? These are not just geographical exhortations. It's not just about people nearby or a little farther away or maybe in the next state over. We can also look at these people in a sociological way, as people groups, and look at them that way. Jerusalem tends to be about, if you think of it that way, about people very much like us, people like yourself that you'd be comfortable with, your neighbors, people you grew up with, people you've gone to school with. Jerusalem is pretty much about people like you or me. Now, Judea, that was the area around Jerusalem. That'd be like our county or maybe New York State. But sociologically, that means people similar to us with similar backgrounds, similar upbringing, similar experiences in life. People in general with whom we'd be comfortable hanging out. But what about Samaria? Well, you'll remember that the Samaritans were sort of like people left over from after the time of the split between Israel and Judah after the reign of King Solomon and the dispersion of those northern 10 tribes. They were some of the people kind of left behind. They believed only in those first 5 books of Moses, and they worshipped in a manner that had incorporated other ideas from the pagan people around them. I suppose if they had railroad tracks there in John chapter 4 when Jesus says that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, or actually when John records that in as Jesus is about to talk to the woman at the well, if it was in modern day time, they would probably say the Samaritans are the people from the other side of the tracks. The Samaritans were the people that the Jews were very uncomfortable with. And I know some of you have had the great blessing of studying John chapter 4 in our adult Sunday school, so you're familiar with this very recently. Well, you know, there are hundreds of thousands of people we'd each be uncomfortable with that live within a few miles or maybe even a few blocks of where we are right now. And honestly, and I lump myself in here foremost, I think we probably don't do all that much to reach out to them. And actually, you know, where I live over in the city, in the 19th Ward, and I'm in the middle of Samaria there for myself in some sense. My outreach efforts to my neighbors there really have been way less than they should be. They've been pretty small. You know, sometimes I even wonder, you know, I know God has brought me to this place in this time, but sometimes I even wonder if I'm turning my back on the people that I live with, live nearby. I probably am. But let's ask ourselves, as we think about the gospel going forth, who are our Samaritans? Who are those people that make us uncomfortable? Is it the poor? Is it the elderly? I know it's even been difficult to have people want to go to nursing homes because it makes them uncomfortable. Is it those who have been in prison? I hope not. We welcome those people with open arms here. Maybe the developmentally disabled, maybe people of another ethnicity or nationality or race. Maybe those people who make you uncomfortable are those like the Pharisees who are high and mighty but instead are just whitewashed tombs on the inside. Each of us has our own Samaria, people who we're not comfortable with or comfortable around. But we're going to be surrounded by those people, praise God, those people with those different backgrounds and experiences and ethnicities and culture. We, Lord willing, will be surrounded by those when we sing that new song before the throne. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a great kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on this earth. We do indeed need to be spreading our faith. We need to make disciples of all the nations. But we also need to be making disciples of the 600,000 lost people that are a 20-minute drive from just about everywhere in this county, 20 minutes from right where we're sitting. Now, I know we do have many people here. I praise God for them, for their service. We have many people here who serve in various ways to reach those who are downtrodden. And our young people and some families and individuals are going to be serving this summer at 441 Ministries, reaching out to young people in that terrible situation they have in that tough neighborhood. I'm rejoicing at that. We all should, and we should all be grateful for that. But we all can do more, and I especially include myself in that. Anyway, a long way around saying, oh, how we can rejoice in the faith of believers when we take part in the spreading of the gospel. Paul and Epaphras spread the good news, and I pray that we can be ones to do that too. Well, that comes to the next part. Those who have heard the gospel and believed, those people are now new creatures in Christ. You and I are now called to be something more than the rest of creation. Paul tells the Colossians, if you're still there in Colossians, we're in verse 9, he tells them that he's not ceased to pray for them, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That reminds me a little bit of 1 John also. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So Paul's talking here, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, sure, there are going to be times when you're going to stumble. There are times when I stumble. Times when all of us will fall short of that. But if you're a believer in Christ, if your heart has been transformed by his Holy Spirit, you will bear good fruit. You will bear fruit in every good work. We're not called to be like the world, but we're called to be transformed. We're called to be in the world as ambassadors, but not of the things of this world. Many of you have seen a video of missionary and pastor Paul Washer when he preached at a youth rally several years ago. If you look it up on YouTube, look for Shocking Youth Sermon, which is probably in itself an understatement from that day. And I hope that what we see at Rock the Lakes is different than this music festival. This music festival that he was at was a big festival in which young people who thought they were Christians and were parts of churches and so forth were there at this concert looking and acting, and for anybody not knowing what that concert was about, figured that they were just some bunch of kids at a concert. They were looking and acting like the world. And Paul Washer, that is, knew they needed to hear a message about how they were walking, and that becoming a Christian wasn't merely an assent, a nodding of the head, or a raising of the hand, but that becoming a Christian was a gift of God. And Paul Washer told them right from the start of this thing, as he preached from Matthew 7 about the wide gate that leads to destruction. As he started out, he said to them that 100 years from that date, says 100 years from now, it's likely that a majority of you will be in hell. That's how he started out. I think he got their attention. And he told them that most of them would be in hell at what was called a Christian event. And then he went on to caution them. And this is where walking worthy comes in, or being stable and steadfast. He cautioned them. He said, what you need to know is that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance, a turning away from sin, a hatred for the things God hates, and a love for the things God loves, a growing in holiness and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, was a few years ago. Not to be like the world and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. And he paused there and the place broke out in applause. And he stopped and he said to them, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. I didn't come here to get amens, Paul Washer said. I'm talking about you. Well, what Paul Washer and Paul the Apostle are getting across is that faith should show fruit and faith should show repentance. Faith in Christ is not just a get-out-of-jail-free or get-out-of-hell-free card or a ticket to heaven that you could put in your wallet. Faith in Christ is dying to yourself and living in Him and living for Him. It is freedom. Freedom from the ugliness of this world and a joy in what is good and beautiful and holy and right. And that's why Paul can say to the Colossians down in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Well, Paul's not giving the Colossians a command that if you do this and if you do that, that they'll earn their salvation. He's not talking about that. His statement really is a rhetorical one. He's saying it as something he expects to be true. If you continue in the faith, you are indeed Christ's, and he expects them to be people who will continue in the faith. And that's why in Philippians, Paul can admonish us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we can earn it, not that we can do work to be saved, but so that we can be certain that Christ has given us that gift of reconciliation. Faith is a sovereign gift of God that comes from hearing, not from manipulation and not from a work that we do and not from a ritual. We are reconciled. We are delivered. We are delivered and reconciled both when we hear the truth of the gospel and believe it through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Those words, delivered and reconciled. Aren't those marvelous, amazing, great words? Paul says in verse 13, as we move to the next section, D and D prime, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul says in verse 21, that we who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that Jesus is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Deliverance and reconciliation. Do you see what lengths God has gone to reconcile you to himself, to deliver you from the very depths of sin and depravity? God has done all. He's done all of the work in this for you. Jesus Christ came to save sinners because of God's great mercy. And because of God's perfect justice, blood was shed and punishment was wrought for the sins of mankind, for every single sin of you and me. And we heard this in the series earlier on as we read from the prophet Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The mercy of God is so great that to demonstrate it for his own glory, he's gathering to himself a people redeemed by the blood of his own Son. God has poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, God in the flesh substituting himself for our wretchedness so that he could present us spotless and blameless to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, for his glory. Christian, take a moment and just ponder what has been done for you out of no good of your own. Jesus was crushed. Jesus was alienated from the Father. Jesus died to pay the penalty that you and I deserve, but Jesus rose from the dead to defeat sin and death so you and I can rise with Jesus. He's done that for you. And if you're not yet a Christian, take a moment also to ponder what has been provided for you in Christ. Jesus turns away no one who comes to him in true faith and repentance. Jesus has paid the price, and for you, Jesus offers that free gift. And that brings us to the center of this chiasm. This gift of salvation comes from Jesus, the creator of all things. Jesus is the Lord of creation, and Jesus is the Lord of the church. This is the center of our chiasm, the meat in our sandwich. Beginning in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We studied all of these attributes in this section in great detail over the past few weeks. And even so, every time we read them, every time we hear them, when we heard Hod reciting them today, they were so stunning and awe-inspiring to hear. Well, first, Jesus is Lord of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, with all the attributes of God, made God visible. Jesus made God tangible. He could be touched. The Apostle John writes that at the beginning of his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. We could touch it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God came down to us and dwelt among us, even as Jesus remained God. As the firstborn of creation, Jesus is the one with all the rights, all the ownership to what has been created. As we heard, it doesn't mean Jesus was born, but he has the rights to things as if he were the firstborn son. All things were created for Jesus' glory, even those things that do evil, as we rehearsed and understood. Jesus even uses evildoers, even demons, even Satan himself to accomplish his good ends. Jesus is before all things. He always has been. Before even there was time, anything, always the Father and the Son have been there. And Jesus is the one that holds all these things together. I love those words in Hebrews. He's the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is Lord of creation. And as well as creator and sustainer, he's also Lord of the church. He's the head of the body, the church, Paul writes. We have no other king in this church but Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church and nobody else. Not some guy sitting on a throne in Rome. Not somebody whoever is in this pulpit. No man but the God-man Jesus Christ is in charge of that church. He's in charge of this very church here. Teresa is very good at making org charts. We should have her make one that has Jesus here. Then we can put the rest of us down here when we come up with that. He is in charge of this church. He began the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, the first to rise again from the dead to everlasting life. Jesus set the path and pattern for centuries of believers to come along and defeat the grave and spend eternity in the light of God's glory. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Why? Well, as we heard a few weeks ago, because Jesus is God. And Jesus is not only reconciling sinners to himself, but one day Jesus will reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus has defeated the serpent. Satan's final destiny is certain. As the saying goes, it's all over but the crying. And for believers on that great day, there will be no more tears. No more pain, no more sickness and death. Evil will finally be destroyed. Jesus will have made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. And that's why Jesus is at the center of Colossians 1. And actually, as we've discussed, he's at the center of more than this chapter of Paul's letter. It's just because we wanted to emphasize the centrality of Christ that we've spent these few weeks, these many weeks actually, looking at this passage in this chapter in such detail. And as we noted at the beginning this morning, Jesus is the central figure and the central purpose of Scripture. But there's even more to Jesus than that. As we wrap up, author and professor Graham Goldsworthy provides a whole list of details for us, and I'd like to summarize them here. Just as a side note, he's a professor and a writer on what's called biblical theology. And that's what we've just kind of been talking about. Biblical theology studies what is it that the whole story of the Bible tells us? What's the beginning to end? What's the whole, as they would say, meta-narrative? What's the overarching story of Scripture? And he provides us some details. He says that Jesus is the center of all history. He's the center of all history. Everything that has happened or will happen has Jesus as its reason. Jesus as mediator between God and man means that Jesus is the one who provides to us the interpretation of every word of God. Jesus is the perfect word of God, and he's the perfect interpreter to us of God's word. Jesus is the creator, and Jesus is the reason for creation. So Jesus is the one who provides reason for every single bit of reality. Everything that exists, exists for Jesus. Only Jesus has merited entrance into his Father's kingdom. He's the only one who lived a life good enough to enter in on his own. None of the rest of us could do that. We enter in because of faith in Jesus. So without Jesus, we have no way to even approach God. We grow in our Christian lives by being more and more conformed to Jesus, not to Abraham or Moses or any other Bible character. All those other Bible characters only have meaning in how they testify to Jesus Christ. In this case, they both point to him. Abraham as his forefather, Moses as the prophet that Jesus would be greater than. They both are part of the story pointing toward Jesus. So the real test of all Scripture, of all of God's Word, is how does the Bible testify to Jesus Christ? And Goldsworthy says only when we ask and only when we answer that question does Scripture do its work fully to conform us to Christ. When we look at the Bible as pointing in all ways to Christ, he's the center of Scripture and the center of all of God's creation. He's the reason for God's creation and the reason for the creation of humanity. You and I are here for the glory of Jesus. He's before all things, and indeed, he's the beginning and the end. A friend of mine wrote recently that if you want to grasp the core important themes of the Bible, he said, you could do it by reading 12 chapters. You read the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. They explain God's creation and man's fall. Then he says, read the last three chapters, 20, 21, 22 of Revelation. They show the victory of Christ over things. And then he says, the other six chapters, read the book of Ephesians. That explains to us who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and now that he's done that for us, how we should walk. He says that captures the whole thing. That might be an interesting exercise to take. And indeed, the last few verses of Scripture, the very Bible at which Jesus is the center, testify to this victory. And you can turn with me if you like, or just listen as we open up the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, starting in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Father, we thank you that you chose your only begotten Son with you from the very beginning to come and dwell among us. We thank you that you made him to be the center of all things, that you created all things for him, that you created us through him for his glory, that one day you will reconcile all of creation and those with faith in you. You'll reconcile everything by the blood of your cross. Father, we pray that your gospel will go forth from here. We pray that we will be able to rejoice in the faith of people who've come to know you. And we thank you most of all for the faith you've given those people here, those believers, those dear brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you.
that the Lord Jesus Christ dwell richly.